Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege it is for us to be here as your gathered people. We thank you for your word. Please use it to speak to us. Remind us of what we know and teach us what we haven't seen. And please apply it deeply to our lives, we pray. Amen. So today, Palm Sunday, Sunday before Easter, Open Doors is inviting us to stand as one with our persecuted brothers around the world by taking the Lord's Supper with them. Easter is a vulnerable time for these persecuted brothers and sisters as pressure and persecutions, attacks intensify over the Easter period. As a result, we're invited to share communion to remember that we are one with our Lord and one with our brothers and sisters all over the world. And the word communion there is quite helpful. We call this the Lord's Supper, and rightly so, because of Jesus, our Lord, who is the host. And yet it is also a meal of communion. Easter reminds us of the most important thing that we have in common: Jesus' death on the cross and his triumphal resurrection. Alongside our persecuted brothers and sisters, together we form Christ's one body all over the world. And for many of us, this idea of global Christian unity stirs us. We reflect and look beyond ourselves here to see our brothers and sisters under pressure, suffering, and yet persevering. We're stirred by them and reminded to pray for them. But what about local unity? Our passage today has repeated this repeated idea of coming together. If there's a day that we feel local unity, surely it is today. More than 20 new people come into our community to profess their faith. Angie, we're going to celebrate her baptism later on this morning. We're stirred towards one another today. One of our purposes as a church is to be in loving community. We used to explain that purpose by calling it loving to belong, but we began to realize that even that can be read very individually, as is our cultural direction, where the idea of belonging becomes something about me and how well I fit or how comfortable I feel. Yet the language of in loving community implies unity. It implies deep care, forgiveness, a sense of belonging not just for my benefit, but for the sake of the whole community. And so today, as we take a look at the Lord's Supper, we get a glimpse of how deep that community goes. The letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians addresses some specific issues that were for that particular church. And yet even there, they contain useful guidance for us as we think through what it means to be God's people here. Our situation is different, but there are similarities. In Corinth, the personal had overridden the corporate. So much so that even though they called the gathering the Lord's Supper, that was not what actually occurred. And so a big idea today is that the Lord's Supper is a meal to draw God's people together in unity. That is true globally as we stand as one, and that's actually probably the easy one because they're safely distant from us. It's also true locally, with the faces that you can see around you in this room. Unity with them. Yes. Even the one you might find off-putting. And if you're here yet not convinced about Jesus, still kind of looking in on this community, I want you to consider what is fought for here in this passage. Have you ever seen a community described like this was supposed to be? And what would that say about who Jesus is? So let's jump in. Bible's open today. First thing to consider is Paul's very strong warning. Divisions despise the church of God. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. Now, in the previous passage, Paul's had praise for them, and here we find ourselves with a stinging rebuke. He then summarizes his assessment in verses 19 to 21, and he returns again to make sure it lands with another rebuke. Have a look at verse 22. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. Their actions are shameful. They must be rebuked. Paul expresses disbelief, even though he has a very strong suspicion that there's truth in the claims. That disbelief comes from this being such a monstrous aberration of what Christian unity is supposed to be, however common these actions might be in the pagan context. And to understand that context, we need to take a step back to the previous chapter, to 1 Corinthians 10, as Matt just read earlier, from verse 15. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. And so Paul is drawing attention to the unity of the body that is revealed in this act of the Lord's Supper. This repeated idea of coming together fits throughout our passage in verse 17, 18, 20, 34, and 33. We read this idea of coming together. The Lord's Supper was supposed to represent this coming together of Christ's body. People participating in the body and blood of Jesus. We all share Christ, the one loaf. The tragic irony, though, is that they were not coming together when they came to gather. As we go through 1 Corinthians next term, we're going to see that they are a divided and disorganized church. They've had divisions by this stage in the book already through over teachers, legal matters, marriage, divorce, singleness, idol feasts, and here they begin to appear within Christian worship itself. Even the largest houses of the time could only accommodate between 9 and 20 people in the dining room. And there were certainly more Christians in Corinth than that. Normal Roman practice was to organize people and rank guests by their status. So the wealthy guests and the well-recognized guests would eat with the host in the dining room. And then the other guests would eat kind of further out in the atrium, probably eating different food as well. This created this awkward situation for household slaves who would normally serve the feast to the guests. Somewhat awkwardly here, there's this strange dynamic where the slaves were actually part of the church. And so they should have, at least technically, been participating in the Lord's Supper as well. It was hardly a common meal. One got gorged and the other went hungry. Paul's verdict is that no respect is shown for the church of God. Divisions despised God's church. What was supposed to be this unifying meal for the body was overemphasizing social layers. Pagan rules were not supposed to apply. In Jesus' gathered community, every person has a place because of Jesus' redemptive work, and not because of their social status or success. The Lord's Supper should be the place that most clearly demonstrates the unity of God's people, coming together both in vertical and in horizontal communion. If what we do when we gather together doesn't unite us, it does more harm than good. The way the Corinthians ate harmed Christ's one people and the unity the meal signified. It led them away from relationship with the one who was present in the meal. The conclusion? Roman stratification and high-level Western individualism must be discarded in the one body of Christ. Second thing to consider is the Lord of the Supper. The problem that they had in Corinth was that they failed to properly consider the implications of remembering the Christ that was proclaimed in the supper. Have a look at verse 19. No doubt there have to be some differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Let's briefly consider verse 19, because that may have had you wondering, what does that mean? Paul's using some irony here. They appear to have thought that the differences among them reflected who had God's special blessing and approval. Those differences did, but not those of social rank, rather of how they were participating in Christ's meal. Those who did so insensitively did not have God's approval and were actually under his judgment, verses 27 onwards. Those who came together with the Lord and with his people are revealed as truly belonging to him. And with that in mind, I want to have a bit of a closer look at Paul's line in verse 20. For when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. The pastoral warning from Paul is that they certainly thought that it was. It carried the title. Yet the title alone did not make it the Lord's Supper. The identity of the meal cannot be separated from the way that meal is carried out. When members didn't wait for one another, all they were really doing was just devouring their own food. And those actions reflected Roman gods, not Jesus. Christ is abused when his self-sacrifice and his other-focused love are not reflected in the meal that bears his name. The Lord who hosts the supper did not seek his own good. He willingly gave up his prestige in a place of honor to enter into a place that was utterly unworthy of him. He did far more than just moving from the dining room out to the atrium when he came human and became among us. He took on the nature of a servant and died the shameful death of a common slave. He gave up his life for people who were not worthy of that gift. Those who were lesser. That is the Lord that hosts this meal. Us participating in this meal represents our commitment to Jesus as Lord. It warns us how easily we can think we're celebrating him when really we're only celebrating ourselves. Corinthians 10 and 11 reveal this supper is not purely about my individual relationship with Jesus. His death didn't just bring me to himself. but all whom I gather in worship with. The unique and life-worn faces you see around this room. Those you are now bound together with through Jesus Christ your Lord. We are part of his greater local and global people. And that means that in the wine of the supper, we don't see entertainment. We don't even settle for the individual blessing of what he did for me. We see his sacrifice for others. His meal must be marked with clear indications of unity and concern for others. If it's not, it's just a personal snack that you're eating, not his supper. We honor Christ by honoring his body, the church of God, each and every face. And our final thing then to reflect on is our local unity here at the Kingston Christian Reformed Church. Now, this community would be a precious gift for a lonely individual such as a persecuted brother or sister around the world. And yet for those of us who experience it every day, we can easily take it for granted and not appreciate how significant it is. So I want to ask you a simple question. Do we come together when we come to gather? And how will we know? As our new members join our community today, I want to share three ways that we'll know. Three diagnostics that we're coming together and not just coming together. Number one, faith is personal, but not individual. Cultural thinking had kind of seeped into the Corinthians' thinking about life. Has the same thing happened to us? Faith is personal. Each of us must answer Jesus' question to Peter for ourselves. Who do you say that I am? Like Marcus and Angie have already done this morning, we all must wrestle with that question and answer it for ourselves. No one can do it for you. Not your parents, not your friends. All of us must choose to either follow him or reject him. And that choice has eternal consequences. However, just because faith is personal doesn't mean we follow Jesus privately as an individual. The Bible has no categories for nomadic or self-isolating Christians, for just Jesus and me religion. The images it uses are of a body, a temple, a family, a household, fellow citizens of a kingdom. If you can imagine you and Jesus without Jesus' people, you're not imagining Jesus. To sit aloof and separate is to despise God's church. Faith is personal. It's also corporate. Number two, unity is found in Jesus, not in sentimentality. Now, often people can have these well-meaning but sentimental ideas about Christian community. People seek some extraordinary and blissful social experience, relational perfection, only slowly stepping into community when we feel comfortable. That wishful idea quickly muddies what Jesus has done. Jesus is the one loaf that we all share. Only in Jesus is this diverse group of people gathered here together one. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. What determines our unity here is not our niceness ideal that we must progressively bring about, one that we'll always feel that we're lacking. Rather, it's a divine reality that has already been established. If you believe, You belong to Jesus and to his people. Unity is set by what Jesus has done for both you and for us. Peer into the faces around this room. Have a look. While you do, know that you will be united to them in Christ for all eternity. Reset your expectations about what Christian unity looks like. Love that reflects Jesus' love is not easy. It is extended to people who do not deserve it. In Jesus, what we are given are brothers and sisters who will go on living with us in sin and in need because of the power of his grace. When sin appears, don't be shocked. Don't accuse others before God or think that means you have to break community. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, bear with one another and forgive one another as the Lord forgave you. The unity Jesus won in his precious blood calls us to give thanks that both you and the person who sinned against you live in the forgiving love of Christ. And then three, the Lord's Supper is a community event. With our pre-cut bread and individual cups, we have gained hygiene. Yet they also obscure the vivid picture of one loaf and one large cup. In our highly individual society, that means we need to concentrate even more on the communion of the Lord's Supper. Our one Lord, our coming together. We sit down with one another and with our Lord. The Corinthians falsely assumed that social divisions and individual focus remained when they took the Lord's Supper. Now, I don't think we'd verbally affirm that, but today I want to give you an opportunity to express it. When we take the Lord's Supper shortly, I want to invite you to take it in communion with someone who is different than you. Instead of eating your own supper, move from the dining room into the atrium and join with someone who is older or younger, someone from a different nationality, perhaps even better, join with someone with whom you need to reconcile. The move will serve to remind you of the worldwide community of believers that we are united with as we eat today. If it's hard for you to move, that's fine. Hopefully this body expresses community by someone moving to you. And that idea, of course, is possibly annoying. But perhaps that just exposes that our desire for this is more individual than it is communal. Let us learn from the Corinthians. It is not our pious self-reflections, but our coming together in this meal that honours our Lord Jesus Christ who hosts it. Amen. Let me pray for us and then we'll distribute the Lord's Supper. Jesus, you are so incredible that in your blood poured out and your body broken on the cross, you became that one loaf that unites a diverse, broken and sinful people together around the world. Help us not to despise what you have done by thinking as individuals. I pray that what we do here today glorifies the unity you have won for us. Thank you that you are present with us as we gather together to celebrate your meal. Please guide us as we do that now, I pray. Amen.